Good morning once again for some of you, and good to see you, good to be with you this week. I'm looking forward to a good week with you, and I appreciate sincerely the invitation to be with you this week. Drove here, as I mentioned, from Columbus early this morning, and was not able to bring my family. Obviously, my kids are in school. Two of them have been sick. You don't want to be around them anyway, and it's a good week to be gone, not from my wife's perspective, but from mine a little bit. A couple of friends from Kokomo are here today, so we're glad that they were able to come down as well. But so looking forward to this week. I want to really encourage you to invite people. I think the lessons this week, especially Monday through Friday, will be good for the community, good hopefully for you. I know I invited several people on Facebook when I saw that advertisement on there, so just send somebody a message, invite them, and a couple of them are here today that I invited, so some of your friends can be here this week too if you send that message out as well. Trying to answer a few questions that were brought up to me and a few requests in terms of what to speak about this week, and this morning we're really focused on a topic that was a request from this congregation, so that's why I'm talking about this and preaching about this here this morning. Let's start with an illustration, though. Does anybody remember those school days when you went from elementary school to middle school? Was it kind of intimidating when you were that, you know, sixth grader or that seventh grader? My youngest daughter is 12 years old, just started sixth grade this year, and so she went from being the big kid in school to the smaller kid in school. In fact, she says all the eighth graders kind of look at all the sixth graders and say, oh, they're so tiny. Kind of make fun of them a little bit. You know, when I was in sixth grade, I remember one particular eighth grader. His name was Omar. Now, Omar looked very different. He was probably 6 foot. He had a muscular physique like a man. He wore lots of gold jewelry. He had a rather manly looking goatee. That's right. In eighth grade, he was growing facial hair. He was an eighth grader, but he wasn't an ordinary eighth grader. He was 16 years old. He'd already failed two grades, and so he was 2 years older than everybody else who was in eighth grade. The most amazing thing about Omar was that as we were all boarding the bus to go home, he was getting in his car to drive home. Now, what that means is Omar may not have been able to pass enough tests to get out of middle school, but he could pass the Indiana State driving test. And he was the only kid in middle school who drove to school. Now, most of us would be a little bit embarrassed if Omar was our kid, because it's embarrassing to see a kid who seems capable enough to pass a driver's test not applying himself in school. But we aren't here to talk about living up to your potential in school. We're here today to talk about spending a few minutes about how we should be living up to our potential in spiritual matters. Amen. Jesus has an interesting parable about this in Luke chapter 13. Will you read verses 6 through 9 with me? In verse 6, Jesus says this: a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. So he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? But the keeper of the vineyard said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Now, this isn't the first time the topic of repentance is addressed in the Gospel of Luke. If you'll think about Luke for just a moment, you remember that John the Baptist was preaching a baptism of repentance when he began his ministry in Luke chapter 3. He would say to some of the impenitent rulers who came to him to be baptized that you need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Just prior to this parable of the fig tree in Luke 13, there's another passage you might be familiar with. It's where Jesus says two times that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so John preaches repentance. He demands repentance of those who are baptized. Jesus preaches repentance, and here he is illustrating repentance to his audience. This overarching theme, then, of bearing fruit and repentance is present throughout the ministry of John and Jesus, and it's apparent here too. Apparently, Jesus wants the lost world to see that he expects true repentance to issue forth fruit. A fruit tree that's without fruit is useless. I know. I planted two apple trees, no fruit this year. All they are is just sticks in the yard right now. They're useless to me. You might as well cut it down if it continues year after year after year to not bear any fruit. A Christian who does not eventually bear fruit is also not living up to their purpose in this world. We ought to be bearing fruit, but we are not. And so, today, as you consider yourself, I just want to ask you, are you where you should be spiritually? Are you where you should be spiritually? You know, the message of spiritual growth, it's a common theme throughout the scriptures. Paul would say to Corinth, he says this in 1 Corinthians 13 in the love chapter, but this is a little bit of a slap in the face, actually. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. What's he telling Corinth? You're being immature. You're being childish. Grow up, right? The church at Corinth needed to grow up. Put the pacifier away. Quit crawling. Start walking. Turn off the nightlight. It's time to grow up. And likewise, the Hebrew author wrote to disciples. He says this in Hebrews 5, which Gene just read to us. Though by this time you ought to be teachers. He said, I'm disappointed in your spiritual growth. You're not where you need to be. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you need milk and not solid food. The author is referring to some of these Christians as spiritual babies. They're still sucking their thumbs. They're still reaching for the bottle to drink milk. They ought to be able to cut some steak with a fork and a knife, but they still want to drink out of a sippy cup. It should be embarrassing. It's time to grow up. I wonder if Jesus wrote a personal letter to us, though, if he would write something similar. I wonder if he'd tell me, or if he'd tell you, that I want to see you bearing more fruit. I wonder if he'd warn us that our tree is headed for certain doom if we don't start producing. I wonder if one of his apostles wrote a letter to us, if they'd say, it's time to grow up. Let's consider three areas today where we ought to be further than we are. And we're going to start with that text in Hebrews chapter 5, where the author mentions that we need to be teachers. Christianity is a taught religion. The Great Commission requires teaching. We're going to talk about the Great Commission a lot more tonight, so I'm not going to jump into that much. But the Great Commission essentially is this, where Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Go teach. He tells his disciples, you go make disciples. I want you to be teaching. God's plan for growth is disciples making more disciples. As Paul taught Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, he taught about the necessity of developing teachers. He says there, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses. So Paul says, I taught you, Timothy, you heard teaching from me. He says, I want you to take that teaching and commit these teachings to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. By the way, the term men there is generic. Mankind. Right? There is a role for men and women in teaching. Teachers play a key role in edifying and equipping the church. And if that cycle of discipleship is broken, then Christianity will die out. Brother Miller mentioned something earlier, said, you know, my father was a preacher. My grandfather was a preacher, too. I've got an uncle that's a preacher over there in Crawfordsville, by the way. Bob Hines is my uncle who preaches in Crawfordsville. But that's not why I preach. Not because Dad wanted me to. He's the first one that pushed me to do it. But that's not why I chose to. That's not why I chose to do it. Here's why I chose to do it. I walked into a church building in Stilesville, Indiana, and after I got done, I realized that in 10, 15, 20 years, most of the members there wouldn't be there anymore. And who's going to be the one preaching? I realized that a lot of my friends growing up weren't becoming preachers. And I realized there was a big need. If we're going to have further and more disciples in the future, then somebody's got to step up and begin trying to preach and teach and make more disciples. That's why I did it. Could have done a lot of it, thought about doing a whole lot of other things. Doctor, lawyer, all that stuff. But what did the world need more than physical help, legal help? They need spiritual help. Amen. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing. Because Jesus calls us to teach. Jesus calls us to make disciples. And if we don't make more disciples, then eventually the flame dies out. Teachers play a very key role in the equipping and the edification of the church. Ephesians 4, they're listed right along. Pastors and evangelists, teachers are important. And so we read about those teachers in Hebrews chapter 5. Because teachers are important, that's why we read what we do in this passage. Though by this time you ought to be teachers. We need you to be teaching. I mean, somebody taught you. We need you to be teachers. Yet you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've forgotten what you've been taught. And you need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. What does that suggest about those who will teach? You should be skilled in the word of righteousness. It's not for the unskilled. He says that you need to start learning again so that you can be skilled, so that you can teach. Solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, just a couple points about this text. First of all, there were some in the church who should have been teachers but still needed more teaching. Second, their lack of teaching ability or spiritual discernment was not due to lack of ability. It was due to lack of action. They hadn't been busy enough studying and actually just doing the work. They had not, by reason of use, if you're willing to work at it, to do the study and to do the work, you can teach. You can teach somebody. But you have to make up your mind up that this is an important work for you to take on. If you want to become a better teacher and teach more people, then activity is going to produce more results than ability. There are people who are very capable and who could be very skilled, but they just don't do it. And because of that, the very skilled person who says nothing to anyone about the gospel is not going to be as productive in the kingdom as the one who's not as skilled but is willing to speak up. Amen. There's an old saying that I share with my daughter sometimes. She plays soccer and basketball, and I say, look, hard work beats talent if talent don't work hard. Hard work beats talent if talent don't work hard. You've got to be willing to work at this. And this church was not. The church needs teachers who are out teaching. Now, you might think, well, you know, I don't know if I want to be a Bible class teacher. That's not the only place where you can teach. And sometimes we have this mistaken idea that that's the only way I can be a teacher is if I sign up for Bible class. Friends, we need fathers teaching their children about the Lord. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, don't provoke your children up to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You should be teaching your children. And if that's all you do is teach all of your children, you've done a great thing for the next generation. We need fathers who are teaching. We need older men who are teaching and mentoring younger men and older women who are taking younger women and developing meaningful relationships. Titus 2 teaches that. Older men, it says you should be teaching the younger men. Older women, you should be teaching the younger women. It doesn't say you have to do that in a Bible class. You can invite them out for a cup of coffee and talk to them about their spiritual life. You can give them a call on the phone. I know a guy down in Ohio, since I moved over there, his grandson had left the church for a little while he was in college, went to Ohio State, and left the church for a few years. He openly talks about this in sermons now, so I can openly talk about it too, I guess. But his grandfather would call him every single night at 10 o'clock. And he said it was my grandfather constantly telling me he was praying for me, and he was thinking about me and prodding me to go back to church that led me to go back 8 or 9 years after I had quit going. That's something you can do, grandparents. Call your grandkids. Ask them, how are you doing? Have you thought about coming to church? Have you studied your Bible lately? Do you know I'm praying for you? Those are things that we can do to set examples and to try to teach. There are probably young people here, there are usually in nearly every church, who maybe don't have a mom or a dad who's faithful. And it will mean a lot if you can step up and be that type of a mature figure in their life for some spiritual leadership. They'll appreciate that. That'll mean a lot to them. Those are things that you can do, and I think Titus 2 demands that we do as older men and older women. And you don't have to be and have gray hair to be an older man. When I was 25 years old, it meant a lot to a 14-year-old kid to pay attention to him. I was an older man in comparison to the 14-year-old. I wasn't old yet. I'm getting there, maybe. Maybe I'm getting closer to that now. I'm 40, though, and I can call guys that are 20 years old, right? I got some gray hair. I'm not all the way yet. But I can still be an influence on younger people than me. Those are things we can do. The church needs people who are out reasoning daily. Paul did that in the school of Tyrannus in a formal teaching program. So there's a place for that. There's a place for our Bible classes. There's a place for regular studies, maybe somewhere, not just here, but even outside the building. The church needs people who are out teaching in public. And in Acts 5 and verse 42, when the church was experiencing rapid growth, they were teaching in public, but they were also going into people's houses and teaching. So you don't have to be just a Bible class teacher to be a teacher. There's a lot of other places, a lot of other ways you can do that. If we want to lay the blame somewhere on a lack of church growth, then we've got to consider the lack of teaching activity among our members as a prime inhibitor. You know, if you were I do insurance on the side as well, and so I know that insurance companies do this, but they want to know what your production is. Their production means, how many people have you called this week? Why haven't you sold anything, right? There's not a lot of pressure on me because I do it on the side, but if I was a full-time agent, there'd be a lot more pressure on me, right? How many people have you contacted? Why haven't you sold anything? You haven't sold anything because you haven't contacted anyone. I wonder if we did that with the church, what would be the response? How many people have you tried to talk to this week? Maybe the reason we're not seeing any productivity is because there hasn't been any activity, any effort. Many ought to be teaching, but they're not teaching enough. Many depend on the preacher to do all the teaching and preaching. That's a huge mistake. And some just don't care enough to do the work. So where do you fit? Where do you fit? By this time, the Hebrew author would say you ought to be teachers. There's another passage where he tells them to grow up, though, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 3, which is up here on your screen from the New King James Version. It says this, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. Now, don't you think that would hurt their feelings a little bit? He says, even though you're Christians, you're not spiritual. You're not spiritually stable. He says, so I'm speaking to you as carnal people because you're not spiritually minded yet. I'm speaking to you as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk. There's that milk solid food contrast again. Until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? He's writing to Corinth. He's saying you've got all these problems because you're not spiritually minded. Later in the text, he would say this in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 5. He says, I say this to your shame. Is it so there is not one wise man among you? Not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Is there not one wise person in this congregation? That's what Paul's saying. You guys should be able to handle this. You should have spiritually mature people, but you're not spiritually mature. Even in Paul's second letter to Corinth, when you turn to 2 Corinthians, he says this in chapter 12, I believe it is. He says, I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, that I shall be found by you as such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions. He's saying, here's indications that you're spiritually immature. You're bickering with each other. Just jealousies. You're jealous of each other. Outbursts of wrath. People are going off on each other in the church. Selfish ambitions. There's people who they want to have recognition. There's backbiting, so people are talking about each other behind their back. People whispering about each other. Conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I will mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of uncleanness. He says there's fornication, there's lewdness which is being practiced. All these things, he says, these are signs you're spiritually immature. You're spiritually not stable yet. And so he's telling them by this time you ought to be spiritually stable. Now, we might expect weakness, and we might expect lack of stability and problems from those who are new in the faith. Because they're spiritual babes. They're still figuring it out. They may not even know right from wrong quite yet. And so we'd expect that from them. We expect that they need some more instruction. Jesus, I think, refers to those who are new in the faith in his parable, the sower. He says about the seed that fell among the stones. He says the reason why some seed doesn't take root is there are some people who hear, they receive the word with joy, but they have no root. They haven't built those strong roots yet. They haven't built that strong foundation. And it says they believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. We should pay extra special attention to those who are new in the faith. They need extra attention. We should give extra time and attention to vulnerable babes in Christ, to what I would call spiritual saplings in the faith. There are some who are discouraged for various reasons. They've gone through just an incredible trial. You've gone maybe through a divorce, a major marriage problem. You've lost your job. You're grieving because you've lost someone that's been very important to you. You've lost a loved one. And so because of those situations, sometimes we're very vulnerable in our faith in those moments. And those people need some extra attention. And we expect that. I certainly don't speak speaking poorly of those situations. Those are important situations that do need the church to rally behind those individuals. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, it says, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. These are different situations that people are in, and Paul understands that they need attention. But there also comes a time when we expect Christians to quit being so high maintenance. You know what I mean by high maintenance? When I was a young pup, I dated a couple women, and I would define them as high maintenance. Thankfully, I'm not married to them, okay? She always got to pay attention to me, always got to call me, always got to say the right words, always got to buy me things, do this, do this, do this, making demands. We need to quit being so high maintenance and needy and learn to start standing on our own two feet. Now, let me give you an example of that from Paul. Paul says to Galatia in Galatians 6. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Okay? So he says there are going to be people who fall short, who sin. And there needs to be spiritual people who do try to bring those folks back. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And that's why we pay attention to the high maintenance person, because we feel like that's our job. We've got to do that. And we should. But he also says this in Galatians 6. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. He says, you've also got to learn to stand on your own two feet, though, and do your own work, and live out your own faith. He says, each one shall bear his own load. So there's balance in that teaching, I think. On the one hand, we know there's the possibility of weakness and fallibility in this broken world. On the other hand, there comes a time when we expect people to bear their own load and get stronger in the faith. That's part of proving our discipleship. In John chapter 15, this is how Jesus would say it there. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. Look at verse 8. And by this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. What do? Disciples bear fruit. Disciples are willing to produce on their own. Now, with those thoughts in mind, are you where you ought to be spiritually? Are you the one always having to be rebuked and admonished and taught? Or have you gotten to the point where you have some spiritual stability and you are able to strengthen others? You're usually in one of two situations. You're always messing up, always falling short, always needing to be encouraged. Or you're the one who's trying to be strong, trying to encourage, trying to rebuke, trying to admonish, trying to warn. Let me tell you what happens to churches who are filled with high-maintenance Christians. It gets hard to do the work of evangelism to those outside when you're always dealing with inside problems. It's like a salesman who's always fixing his broken car. You can't go out there and do your sales job if you're always having to work on your car, because you can't go out and do sales. The church can't go out and evangelize when our focus is always on, we've got to fix this problem, we've got to talk to brother so-and-so, we've got to talk to sisters, we've got to... Those things have to happen, but when it's all we're getting accomplished, and we're not reaching out to the world outside. Sometimes all the devil needs to do to get us to not succeed in evangelism is tear us up from the inside out. And so let's make sure that we're trying to become stronger so we can do the real work God has us to do. Churches who are plagued by internal problems aren't as effective at getting out in the real world and doing God's work. But one last thing. And that is, maybe the situation you're in today is that you know what you need to do in order to become a Christian, and you haven't done that. Let's take a look at the book of Acts, and you're going to read about the conversion account of Saul of Tarsus. In this account, I'm just going to go through it quickly because we'd have to read Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26 to give you the complete story of all three conversion accounts. So here's what happens very briefly. Saul was introduced to the Lord on the road to Damascus. Saul was a diehard Jew. And Jesus appears to him, and he's struck blind. Verse 9 says this, in Acts chapter 9, it says that while Saul was in Damascus, he was 3 days without sight, he neither ate nor drank. So from the time that Jesus appeared to Saul, 3 days went by until Ananias, who was a disciple of Jesus living in Damascus, could come and talk to Saul. So Ananias comes and tells Saul that Jesus has a special mission for him. Saul would become a disciple of Jesus, and he would go and he would stand and preach to Jews, Gentiles, stand before kings and leaders. And that's exactly what Paul ends up doing. But Ananias is the one that tells him that. And it's at that point, after he's told him, you've seen Jesus, you know that he spoke to you, you know that his resurrection is real, and yet you've been persecuting those who preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You've had 3 days to think about this. You haven't ate, you haven't drank. I got to think you're a little bit concerned because of how you're acting, not eating or drinking. So he says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So following the encouragement of Ananias, the text says this. Immediately, chapter 9 says in verse 18, immediately Saul receives his sight. He arose and he was baptized. He did what he was encouraged to do. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Now think about this. Saul had only waited for 3 days before he was baptized, and it prompts Ananias to ask, why are you waiting? And that's a great question that we need to ask. Some people have heard sermons for years and years and years and still have never taken the time to respond to the message of the risen Jesus and be baptized. So why are you, if that's you today, why are you waiting? We do find one instance in Scripture where it's noted that there were people who believed in Jesus who refused to obey. Let's turn to it in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. Take a look at verse 42 and 43. And it says, in this instance, the refusal to confess Jesus was due to the fact that there were some people who were more interested in the praise of men than the praise of God. It says, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know, if you're a Christian, there are just some circles where you're not really going to be very cool. Here, it was the Jewish synagogue. That's not a cool place to be a Christian. And there are some places, there are some circles of friends, there are some circles of intelligentsia. Some people, because of their beliefs and their convictions, that if you're a Christian, you're just not going to be very popular. And sometimes we can be really concerned about what those people think. Guess what? On the day of judgment, you're going to really regret being so concerned about what those people think if you constantly are concerned about what those people think. Because someday we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to have to give an answer to him on why we either did or did not believe, confess, and obey him. Are we ashamed to confess Jesus? Ashamed of what others might think about our faith, our convictions, our manner of life if we live for Jesus? There's a word for that, and some people who really consider themselves, you know, brave and tough, well, the word is, that's being a coward. That's a lack of courage. If you're going to be a Christian, Christ was the most courageous person that I could ever read about. He was willing to stand up, and he was willing to do his Father's will, even though he had to do it in the face of enemies and people who hated him and persecuted him for it. That takes courage. You want to be courageous? You want to be tough? You want to really be different in this world and stand out and be unique, be a Christian? It does take some backbone. And maybe that's sometimes why we don't do it. Just remember, you might gain some friends here, but it's going to be of no benefit when you stand before Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, it says that if you won't confess me while you're here on earth, then I'm not going to confess you before my Father who's in heaven. Now, he says that to disciples, by the way, people who are already following him, but he says there might be a time when you feel like you lack courage, that you're not willing to stand for me, and I want you to know you've got to have courage. You've got to stand for me. Maybe that's why. Maybe that's why we're waiting. For some, it might just be a lack of knowledge. Our lack of confession might be due to the fact we've never been taught why we should believe in Jesus. The world can't confess a faith in Jesus whom they've never heard proclaimed. But there is sufficient evidence to believe in Jesus, the Son of God. I say this all the time, but when I became a Christian, I didn't check my brain at the door. People who say things like, you just have blind faith, it wasn't blind at all. I was 15 when I became a Christian. I was the last one in my family. It took somebody really preaching and teaching a lot of evidence for me to believe that I could believe. In Acts chapter 2, take a look at the evidence that's provided when Peter preaches the first gospel sermon. He says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth's a real town. It's a real place. Jesus was a real person from a real town, from a real city. Jesus was a historical person. Let's just start right there. He starts with the historicity of Jesus. There is no legitimate historian who denies the historicity of Jesus. And so we've got to make our minds that what are we going to believe about this Jesus? Well, here's what Peter preaches about Jesus, that he was a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. If you read the Gospel of John, you read about some of the signs that Jesus did in the people's midst. That's one of the reasons John is writing. He says in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He wrote down signs. He starts with turning water into wine. He goes to healing the nobleman's son, even though Jesus wasn't physically there. He heals him from a distance. He goes on to other miracles in the Gospel of John, like the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water, the raising of Lazarus after Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and then kind of to top it all off, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. All of these signs are written, healing of the blind man, healing of the man by the pool. So all of them are written so you can believe. So we've got evidence pile upon evidence as to the miraculous nature of the miracles that Jesus performed while he was on earth. But then it goes on to say that he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken him by lawless hands. You have crucified him. You have put him to death, whom God raised up. And interestingly enough, when Jesus went to the cross, all of his disciples left him. They all forsook him. That would be our natural reaction. My friend is getting in trouble. He's getting arrested. There's people with swords and clubs. I'm out of here. I'm jumping the fence. I'm running. I'm leaving. I don't want to have a part of this because I don't want to be in trouble. And that's what every one of his disciples did. Scared to confess him. Peter, his strongest disciple, denies him 3 times. And it's that same Peter who right here, after Jesus appears to him again, who's preaching Jesus and willing to go to prison for it in Acts 3 and Acts 4. What turns this band of disciples who were cowards before the resurrection of Jesus, what turns them into these courageous men, each of whom either die or are exiled for their faith? Friends, it's the resurrection of Jesus. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And because of the resurrection, Peter can preach what he does in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 36. He says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You all saw him dead. He was put up on a cross in the middle of a public festival where millions of people came to worship during Passover. And there are hundreds of people testifying that he's alive, and you guys can't deny that. And it's because of that fact you can have faith that Jesus is the Son of God." There's a pile of evidence here that demands that we make a decision about what we believe about Jesus. Sometimes we overthink it, I think. We overthink the evidence or think that we need to know everything that's in the Bible. I don't know everything that's in the Bible. I'm going to be growing until I die. I'm going to be learning. I still am. So if you think that's what you got to know, you're never going to get there. These people needed to know this about Jesus. The message of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was enough to convert the lost to Christ in Acts chapter 2. In passages like Acts 16, where this Philippian jailer is told, "Believe on the Lord and you shall be saved." He teaches him for an hour, and that same hour of the night, he makes a decision, "I'm going to be baptized in Christ." So if you know why Jesus is the Son of God, then why are you waiting? We've shown you, we've declared to you in this short amount of time some of the reasons why you can believe. Maybe it's just inaction. We just haven't done it yet. So I ask you before we leave here today, if that's you, if you believe, you know that there's evidence, you know that you need to stand for it, then why haven't you acted yet? Why don't you take that step? Where are you? That's the question we're asking here this morning. Where are you on your spiritual walk? Have you grown since you were baptized in Christ? Ronald Reagan once asked a key question in a presidential debate. He said, "Are you better off now than you were 4 years ago?" That's a good question to ask on a spiritual level. Are you better off now than you were a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Growth demands constant improvement. I really like Tony Bennett. He's the Virginia men's basketball coach. Seems like a really good guy. And he has a quote that I share with my daughter just this week. He said, we ask our players when they come back from the offseason, we always ask them when they come into preseason, could this year's version of yourself beat last year's version of yourself in a game of one-on-one? And if your answer is no, if you can't say this year's version of me is better than last year's version of me, he says, then you haven't done what you need to do to get better. Think about you now to who you were a year ago, 5 years ago. Are you stronger? Have you improved? Or are you declining? Where are you on your spiritual walk? Are you able to take what you were once taught and teach others? Have you gone from being the one who needs to be encouraged and admonished by spiritually minded leaders to being an encourager and admonisher of others? Do you know why you can believe in Jesus and what to do, but you still need to act on it? It's my prayer here today that something in this lesson has been helpful to you, for each person, dependent upon where you are on your spiritual journey. And if there's some way that you need to act this morning to take that next step towards spiritual maturity, then why not make the decision to act now? Will you come while we stand and while we sing?